Now, this morning, I want to tell you first two different testimonies that I think are incredibly encouraging. Two testimonies that are really encouraging. You know how I love church history. I love to tell you about church history. It's so encouraging. It's so edifying to read and learn about other believers in the past who've walked through life just like you and me, have had the same sort of trials, how you can learn from them with their growth, with their struggles, with their example. I love that. I hope that you love that. Specifically, though, with regeneration, someone being made alive and being saved, I want to tell you this morning about two men who could not be similar. That's the right way of saying it. They're polar opposites. There we go. Thank you. Polar opposites before they came to Christ. One was incredibly worldly. The other, like Nicodemus, very, very religious, very spiritual. And yet both were lost. And yet God in His grace saved both and used them. And I think learning a little bit about each of them and what happened in their life, I think it's just encouraging to learn about. Now, the first person I want to tell you about is Augustine. Any of you hear the name Augustine before? It's a few of you. Augustine, you can refer to him as a church father. He was a believer long, long, long ago. We're going back to the 300s. Long ago. He grew up in a home with a Christian mom and an unbelieving dad. As he grows up in this home, his unbelieving dad was pushing him and pushing him and pushing him, wanting to see his son achieve great things in life, get educated, be wealthy, be successful. His mom, as a Christian, she loved Augustine. The mom's name is Monica. Monica loved Augustine. And Monica, her own life testimony is incredible. Faithful, faithful witness. Faithful example, prayed and prayed and prayed that God would save her son. Augustine grows up in this home, being pushed and pushed by his dad. Eventually, he's 16, leaves home, and heads out into the world, and heads out into a life of worldliness. Deep worldliness. Augustine got into all kinds of sin, but specifically, the one sin that just dominated him was sexual sin. He was a very immoral man, giving himself to all kinds of immoralities. So when you think of Augustine, you think of someone who is out there, lost, worldly. In the midst of that, with all of his sin, he even gets mixed up into a false religion, really like a cult. Gets sucked into that. He's in that for a number of years. Comes to see these guys are crazy. Gets out of that, and yet he's still worldly, still immoral, still lost. The year's 386 AD. He's 31 years old. He makes friends with a pastor by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose is a faithful pastor, faithful believer. Ambrose loves Augustine, sees that he's lost, but he wants to help him, meets with him, talks with him. Augustine, for some reason, is drawn to Ambrose and will actually go and sit and listen to his preaching, though he's still lost. But as he's listening to his preaching, Augustine begins to read the Bible, and as he's doing that, he's seeing all the more he is a sinful man and a lost man. And he is realizing he's dirty, and specifically the sin that was holding him down was this sexual immorality that he was enslaved to. And he realized, I want to, but I can't give this up. He was in bondage to it. here's where it gets encouraging. One day, Augustine is in a garden, sitting there, overcome by his sin, sensing he's guilty, feeling shame, filled with sorrow. And in this garden, he writes in his autobiography, he hears a little child, he doesn't know if it's a boy or a girl, chanting a little song. And the song went like this: take it and read, take it and read, take it and read, take it and read. He hears this, and here's what he says in his own words. He flung himself down beneath a fig tree in a garden and gave way to the tears which streamed from my eyes. And in my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? You know, he's sitting there in this garden, tears are flowing, and he's saying, why can't I just give this sin up today? All at once I heard the voice of a child, whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I can't say, but again and again it repeated, take it and read, take it and read. And at this moment I looked up, thinking hard whether I knew of a game in which a child would chant words like these, but I couldn't remember ever hearing them before. He's sitting there, he's hearing this, and he's like, what game is that? What song is that? Can't even think about that. But then as the tears are flowing and he hears this, he stands up and he believes that this was God working to bring him back to the Bible. He goes, he finds a Bible, he opens it up, he turns to Romans. And in Romans chapter 13, he reads this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He opens up his Bible, he reads these verses, and you know what happens? God uses these verses to awaken Augustine. God grants him new life. He says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Isn't that amazing? Worldly as you can be, overcome by his sin, hears a child say, take it and read, take it and read. He gets his Bible, he opens it up to Romans 13, he reads it like that, God saves him. God will then use Augustine in his life powerfully. He is one of the greatest leaders ever in the Christian faith. That's Augustine. Worldly, yet God saves him. Maybe some of you identify with Augustine. Listen, whatever the sin might be, God can take you out of that and grant you new life. But maybe you relate more to this other figure, more like Nicodemus. George Whitefield. Whitefield was as complete opposite of Augustine as you could find. George Whitefield, he's English, grows up in the 1700s. He grows up, he was good, he was obedient, he was moral. He was like your average church-going teenager. Grows up in a poor family, very difficult situation. As a kid, he had measles, and as a result of the disease and not being treated properly, he's left with a permanent physical disability with his eyes. Where literally, you can even see it in pictures, he's basically cross-eyed, and it's stuck like that. So he's got this physical disability. On top of that, you can imagine, if that were you, the ridicule and the joking that people would give to you all the time. He had to deal with that, very self-conscious, and dealing with the ridicule from others. when he was very young, he lost his dad. His mom remarries, and the person she remarries was really not the best, his stepdad. His stepdad comes in, takes the family wealth, takes the family business, runs it poorly, basically loses all of the wealth, so they are very poor. It gets so bad that Whitfield's mom leaves the stepdad. The stepdad just disappears off the face of the planet. And this is the life he grows up in. He gets old enough to head to college. He goes to Oxford. In those days, if you couldn't afford it, you had an opportunity to go and basically be a servant and a tutor for the wealthy students. Basically, whatever they want you to do, you would do, and that would pay your way through college. It's pretty humiliating. Not everyone endured it. Whitfield did, though. Trying to work his way through school. Any chore, any task, any duty, he'd take care of. This would include waking up the student he's caring for. You know, hey, get up. Polishing their shoes. Running errands, cleaning their rooms. While being this person, you'd wear a special outfit so that all of the upper class would notice you and basically look down on you. These students that were more wealthy that Whitfield was helping out, the practice was they weren't even supposed to talk to Whitfield. You know, like he's so low, he's invisible to them. 3 years he deals with this. Again, all the while, he's good, he's obedient, he's moral. He's invited to join a group of guys that came together and met regularly to stress commitment and discipline. You know what the name of this group was? It's called the Holy Club. Try starting a group like that at school. 12 to 13 guys in this group, maybe the same number, kind of loosely connected. Members of this group. Members of this group included two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Maybe you've heard of them before. And this group, this is what they're all about. Getting up early, having long devotions, being disciplined all day, at night, looking back over the day, looking over everything they did, and looking for any fault, any shortcoming. And if they found that, man, they would just indict themselves, condemn themselves. This group, they would take communion every Sunday. Every Wednesday and Friday, they would fast and not eat any food. And with their free time, they would go to the prison and they would go to the poorhouse and basically help and serve them. Whitfield even says in the midst of being part of the Holy Club, he was so disciplined and in his mind so spiritual, he's only getting 3 hours of sleep a night. You can think of him like this. This is a group of evangelical monks. They're lost. They believe that all these things that they would do would help them to be saved. They believe that their good deeds, God would look upon them and save them. Listen, this whole Holy Club, they are all lost, and Whitfield is the chief among them who's lost. They were so intense, even. They'd gather together, learn the original languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, would read through the Bible and study it together in Greek and Hebrew. And yet, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. It was all external, all outward. They knew nothing about the need on the inside to be born again. And you know, the sad part is, in this really legalistic culture and atmosphere, they were doing so much, and in the midst of that, there was no joy, and they weren't satisfied. That kind of mindset will lead you that way. Here's Whitfield's own testimony during this period of time. He says, I begin to fast twice a week for 36 hours together at a time.
prayed many times a day, received communion every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death for the 40 days of Lent, during which I made a point never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. And he says, yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Jesus than if I had never been born at all. Can you imagine that? He's saying, during this period, I went 40 days with eating almost nothing. Fasted so much, praying all the time, communion every Lord's Day. Then he says, there comes a point in time where 3 times a day I'm going to church for a service. And then outside of that, I'm heading back to my room 7 times a day just to have time to pray. In the midst of this, and I love this, it's amazing how in God's timing, at just the right moment, he will bring truth to someone, just what they need, and even how that truth comes through good books. Side note, this is why I love giving books to y'all. Whitfield comes across this book written about 100 years earlier by a Puritan. The book's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Whole thing is about regeneration. He reads this and begins to understand that he needs new life, the life of God, planted in him. That God must make him alive so that he can be saved. And yet, he hears this, but he's still missing it. He still thinks it's something about what he does that will save him. And he's in a dangerous place. He begins to think he has to search and find this new life. So that's what he begins to do. Extreme emotion comes over him. He would be so overwhelmed with his feelings that he would drop to the ground, overwhelmed by the weight of his sin. He would kneel down and pray, sometimes even lying with his face on the ground praying, dripping in sweat. He's so overwhelmed. He says nights and nights, he would just lay in his bed and groan because he realizes, how can I have this new life? I know I need it, but I don't have it. And all the more, he's feeling his sin and he's overwhelmed by it. He goes even more extreme in his actions. He goes outside and prays for 2 hours at a time. Again, lying face down outside or crawling on his knees. Apparently, he even does this one time in the midst of a thunderstorm. Gets soaked, cold, freezing. And this lasts for several months under this anxiety. Can you imagine that? Months, day after day after day, overwhelmed like this. Near the end of this, he fasts again for 40 days, eats again almost no food. Because of that, his mind was weak. His body was weaker. He couldn't focus. He couldn't study. He goes outside and continues to walk around in the morning to pray. And it was so cold out, colder even than right now. He does this without the proper clothing, that he says that my hands began to turn black and blue. I was that cold. And he's doing all of this thinking that he's somehow going to get saved. His body becomes so weak that he can barely crawl up the stairs to his bedroom. And finally, with some help, he gets up there, and a doctor comes and says, listen, you got to stay in bed and recover. You are this weak. You're this close to dying. 7 weeks, he's laying in his bed. And while he's laying there, He thinks back on that book that he read. He begins to think through how this life of God, it's not something that he earns, it's not something that he works for, it's something that God gives in his grace. And under this desperation and feeling his helplessness, he cries out to God, and God gives him new life. And he says that when God then gave him new life and saves him, this weight, this burden, just fell off of him. Because he realized Christ has paid for my sin, it's removed from me. He sensed God's love in Christ and God's grace in giving new life and now making him a new creature in Christ. And you know Whitfield. Whitfield goes on. He's one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. The guy was relentless. I love his story. I love the story of Augustine because you got two extremes here. You can be as worldly or you can be as religious and yet still be lost. And how both need this new life that God can give where he makes us alive in Christ. Think over that. Think of those men. Maybe think how that might relate to your own life. Listen, let's finish up our time before we move to maybe a brief time of Q&A. How can we help others? How can we help others be born again? Right, we... Birds are interested. First night, we looked at why we must be born again. Those problems about us that God must overcome. We looked at what regeneration is. God makes us alive. He makes us a new creation. We're spiritually dead. He makes us spiritually alive. In making us spiritually alive, we see that he's precious. We love him. We see and read and understand the Bible, and we love it. We have a new heart with new desires, where we want to live for him. And even last night, those effects that will be true of us. But then, thinking now of those who are still lost, maybe you have friends or loved ones that you're burdened for. Right? If you understand that you were dead and God's made you alive, you then think of others, they're dead, they need to be made alive. How can we help them with that? What must we do? Well, do you remember the instrument that God uses to bring about new life? God, the Holy Spirit, takes up an instrument and uses it every time when he saves someone. Do you remember what that instrument is? The Word. The Word. Listen, if you got your Bibles, just a couple of passages, let's just turn and look at them. A couple of these we've already looked at before, but there's one more I want to show you. We're all right. James chapter 1. You guys there?
Yeah.
Okay. He says, in the exercise of his will, remember the sovereignty of regeneration, God accomplishes it.
Which verse is it?
18. 18. 1:18. He brought us forth, here's the instrument, by the word of truth. He brought us forth. He made us alive. He regenerated us by the word of truth. Y'all see that? Bible here makes it very clear the instrument is the Word. Turn over to 1 Peter, a couple of pages to the right. First Peter chapter 1. Again, we looked at this already. But in verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Okay, you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And then what is this Word? Look at verse 25, the end. "This is the Word which was preached to you." God uses the Word as His instrument, but notice even the preached Word, the proclaimed Word. You and I telling and proclaiming to others the Word, specifically the Gospel. That God is holy, we are not, we're sinful, Christ is the only hope and only Savior, and that we are to cry out, repent, and trust in Christ. You tell someone that, you point someone to the Word and proclaim that to them, guess what? You are using the instrument that God will come alongside and use to make someone alive. One more passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Okay, here you go. Here's the gospel. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Okay, there's the gospel. You believe that, you confess that, you will be saved. But then, Paul thinks about this gospel, and he thinks about the lost, and he realizes, we got to take this message and bring it to others. Look at verse 14. He says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Paul is posing these questions. If someone's going to be saved, they have to know the gospel. But if they don't know the gospel, how are they going to be saved? Someone has to come to them and give them the gospel so that they can hear it, believe it, and be saved. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is what I want you to see. Verse 17. This is a verse to mark, star, underline in your Bible. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing. By the word of Christ. You see it right there? If someone is going to be saved, if someone's going to have faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here's what God does. He calls us to be faithful, to take this gospel and proclaim it to others. Even though we recognize we aren't the ones who make someone saved.
The pastor Mark Dever said that when we're evangelizing the graveyard. Because that's what it is. Every person who's lost is spiritually dead. We're preaching to corpses. And yet, God promises, if we do that, and we're faithful, He, in His sovereignty and His timing, through that word, will use it to make someone alive. We are to proclaim, and after we proclaim, you know what we do? We pray. We proclaim and give someone the gospel, and then we pray, God, grant them new life. And when we pray, we can be encouraged. You can even tell God this. God, You love to save sinners. God, You are glorified when You put Your power on display and save sinners. Will You not do that? Will You not show Yourself mighty and save this person? And here's an analogy, and I love this. Again, you and I don't accomplish the new birth. I can't make you alive. All I'm supposed to do is preach to you and proclaim to you and tell you the word and trust and pray God will use that word as the instrument to make you alive. But here's the analogy from John Piper. It's like flipping on a light switch. Do you have power to create electricity? No. But does that stop you from flipping the switch? No. You flip it trusting and believing that the light's going to come on. You have a car. Can you create fire in the cylinders? No. You don't have that power. But does that stop you from putting the keys in the ignition and turning them so that your car turns on? No. You trust, you believe that by doing that, your car's going to come on. In the same way, like flipping the light switch, like turning the keys in your car, you tell someone the word, and you trust God will use this to make them alive. The word is the surgical instrument, John Piper says, that God uses to open the eyes of the blind. And let me end with this encouragement, okay? Be encouraged, because sometimes, right, witnessing's scary. It's intimidating. Sometimes it might cost you a friendship, and it's hard to put yourself out there like that. You go to tell someone the gospel, sometimes you don't even know what to say. You hear the gospel all the time. Many of you know it, but then when it comes time to open your mouth and say, this is how you can be saved, it's like, That's hard. I get that. But you know what? The Bible speaks to that. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we have the gospel. It's like a treasure that God has placed with us, and we're like these really worthless jars of clay. The gospel is a precious treasure that God places in these jars of clay. We're nothing compared to this glorious message. And yeah, when you begin to understand that, and even understand your own weakness and your need for help, John Piper says this. This means if you feel average or below average in your fitness to share the gospel treasure, you are closer to the truth than someone who feels powerful and wise and self-sufficient. Get that? You feel that intimidation, you feel your weakness, and you're not sure what to say, you know what? That's a good place to be. Because you're humbled, you're low, you just tell someone that word, God will use that to grant new life.
One more thing. John Piper says, be encouraged, ordinary Christian. You are appointed precisely in your ordinariness for the greatest work in the world. Opening the eyes of the blind and showing the treasure of Christ.
We have that privilege. We have that privilege. So take that. Listen, if God has given you new life, you have a burden inside that you want others to have that new life. Others to be saved. Others to have this joy. Others to have this forgiveness. Take that then and go and proclaim.
Let me close with four words that I think sum up our four responses to regeneration. Okay? We'll wrap this up. Two of them I've given already. Yesterday, two I've just told you. Praise.
When you understand regeneration, it should drive you to praise God, because He's the one who accomplishes it. He's the one who gets all the glory. Prize. Again, what's the instrument? The Word. Friends, it's this book that God uses in a recreation to make a new person. We should love the Word and prize it. And it's the same Word. When He makes someone alive, He takes the Word and uses it to grow and strengthen and mature this new creation in Christ.
Three, proclaim.
Proclaim. We got to tell people the good news. You don't tell someone the good news in the way that you live. You got to use words. News is news. It has to be communicated.
And last, pray. Pray. If we understand regeneration rightly, it should drive us to our knees to pray and plead with God that He would open the eyes of the blind and give new life to save sinners.
When we pray. Father, thank You for this morning and our time thinking over these things. Again, this is a mighty miracle.
In the first creation, You spoke and things came into existence in an instant.
And now in this recreation, You speak and light enters the darkened heart. Life enters this spiritual dead person. And You make someone a new creature. There's no greater miracle, Lord, than this miracle of regeneration. Help these students to understand this. For those who lack it, give them new life. For those who have it, grow them in this life. And help us all, Lord, to be faithful to these things, because You've promised to use the Word proclaimed to open the eyes of the blind. We thank You, Lord. We love You. We praise You. You are a great God. We are so privileged to know You and serve You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.